Isaiah 32, if you would, book of Isaiah tonight, chapter 32. Once you've found that, say amen.
Amen.
Oops, sounds like everybody's about there. Isaiah 32. We're going to be talking about a period of time tonight that, of course, we know of as the Millennial Kingdom. And in case everybody is not familiar with what we're talking about, right now we are in the church age, sometimes called the age of grace. I prefer church age. I think that's more specific. This is the age in which God is working through his church. And of course, God's people are still the Jews, but he has brought in us Gentiles, and he's working with us through the church age. And the next thing on God's time clock is the rapture of the saints, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and takes all of those who are his out. The Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. You say, do you believe that? Absolutely, I do. I believe God created heavens and the earth. I believe God saved me, and I believe he's coming back. Yep. He's going to take us out one of these days. When he takes his saints out, that will leave only the lost here. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to get saved before that happens. Amen. Because once he returns, you have no other opportunity. So once he returns, takes the saints out, the saved out, there will only be lost people left. We'll enter into the seven-year tribulation period, one of the worst, probably the worst period in the history of mankind during that 7 years, when the devil will be allowed to do his thing for the first three and a half, and then the last three and a half especially. God will pour his judgment out on those who have rejected him. And at the end of that period, Jesus comes back again. When he comes back this time, he's going to take on all of those who were lost, those who have never accepted him as their Savior. They'll be reserved for judgment until the great white throne judgment takes place. And then he will take all those who are saved, and he will establish his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year reign on earth. Now, some of those in that kingdom, like us, if you're saved tonight, will come back with him. And so we'll be in our glorified bodies.
Amen.
Say amen to that. No more pain, no more suffering. We'll be the perfect weight. Amen. Everything will be perfect about us, and it'll be a good time. Amen. We'll be in our bodies. But those who were here or here on earth when he came back will still be in their mortal bodies. And so there'll be children being born during the millennial kingdom. There'll still be some people getting saved. You'll still have to get saved if you didn't come back with him. And so all of this is going to be going on. But one thing that's going to characterize that thousand-year reign of Christ is righteousness. Absolute, perfect righteousness with an absolute and perfect king. God's going to finally give man what he's always been crying for, a perfect, fair, righteous government. He's going to establish that. And if you know the history, then you know that men will still reject him even after that. Because the problem with us, man, problem with mankind, it's not that we don't have a perfect government. It's not that we don't have enough stuff, enough money, enough education, enough opportunity. It's not any of that. The problem with us is that we're sinners to our very core, and we're rebels by our nature. And it doesn't matter how much you give a man, how much you give a person, how much free stuff you give away, men and women, people still do bad things to one another, because that's what we are by our core nature. And some will still reject him. Well, in Isaiah 32 tonight, we're going to see a little bit of that kingdom and a little bit of the influence of the king. So look at verse 1, if you will. It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. And the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the curl or churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person shall will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak right. I don't have time to get into this tonight, because as with all of these chapters, we're just going to skim across the top of it, because we could be in 32 for a month if we wanted to be. But notice the impact of man's sin. It talks about the fact that man will practice hypocrisy. He will promise to fill people up and leave them empty. And of course, that's the way human government devoid of God always does. But then notice verse 8, but the liberal deviseth liberal things. By liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Repent, in other words, lament. And they shall lament for the pleasant fields, for the first fruit vine, for the fruitful vine. And upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. In case I forget to mention this earlier, notice what brings peace, and notice what brings assurance, and notice what brings quietness to a nation. It's righteousness. It's not stuff. It's not government. It's not fairness and equity and all the things we hear about today. It is righteousness. Living right in accordance with God's word. That's why the Bible says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Notice what it says in verse 18, and people shall dwell in peaceable habitation and sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. He says their fields will be so fruitful that rather than trying to keep the animals out of their field, they'll just say, go ahead. We don't care. We have so much. Just eat all you want. That's pretty fruitful, don't you think? Here's our thought for tonight. Christ in your heart brings a new dynamic. Christ in your heart brings a new dynamic. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Seek His help tonight. And I'll ask, Brother Tony Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as your word's been read, Lord, I just ask you to be with us now, and that you would teach us what you have us to know, and we may apply to our lives, and you would grow us as you see fit. Lord, we just ask you to bless this time, and Christ's name we pray.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Just real quick, where we were last week, because these two chapters kind of go together, and I'm not going to go back and read a lot out of Isaiah 31 for the sake of time. I may mention a couple of verses, and you can kind of just look, if you would. But in Isaiah 31, if you're here last time, Israel was facing an imminent threat from Assyria. They've been dealing with this threat of Assyria for quite a few chapters now, and the Assyrian army, of course, vastly outnumbered Judah. Though Judah had a strong army at this point, they were certainly overwhelmed by the Assyrian army. And this Assyrian army is bearing down on them. It's an overwhelming problem. And they had a God they could turn to, as we saw last week. Yet they chose rather to turn to something else. And as we saw last week, they turned to that which was not God. They turned to Egypt for help. They sought to make a pact. They sent emissaries down to Egypt, promised support and help and finances and so forth, in hope that Egypt would enter into a treaty with them, we would call it today, and of course fight the Assyrians when they arrived. While this made perfectly good human sense, they failed to do two things. We saw that in 31:1. It says that first of all, they failed to look to the Lord. They didn't look to God. It says, but they looked not unto the Holy One of Israel. And they also failed to seek His help. At the end of verse 2, neither did they seek the Lord. And so they just turned immediately. We talked last time about our propensity to turn to people immediately for help, when God should be our first help. Of course, we know that God sometimes uses people, but He is the core of our help. And so they failed to do those two things. And if we read all of Isaiah 31 again, it's clear that God was insulted by that, to use a human term for our own understanding. I don't think God gets insulted necessarily, but as we would think, God was insulted by that. Here God's offering all kinds of help. He is the God of heaven, after all. And they rather turned to Egypt. I mentioned last time that they turned to Egypt, the same Egypt that God destroyed, rescuing them out of in the first place, drowned their entire army in the Red Sea. And they turned to that rather than turn to the God. If I'm going to turn to somebody, I'm going to turn to the God who drowned the army, not to the guy who has the army. And so they didn't turn unto Him. Now, in addition to that, we saw that to trust in anything other than the God of heaven is foolish. It's absolutely foolish to put our trust and confidence primarily in anything other than the God of heaven. We said for four reasons, because he's wiser than man. Remember we saw that? God's kind of smart. Amen. He's wiser than man is. Secondly, because man is not God. You know, man may be able to help us. We may know people who have connections and so forth, but man is still not God. And I mentioned last week, that's why sometimes someone will assure you they can help you, and the next thing you know, they're coming to you saying, oh, I'm sorry, man, I thought I could help, but I just can't do anything about it. It's because they're not God. Man is not God. Thirdly, we should turn to God first because we may suffer the consequences in trusting the wrong thing. And then fourthly, man can sometimes help us, but all they can ever offer is fleshly help, temporal help. They can't promise spiritual help. And so many times the problems in our life have a spiritual element that man can't meet. And so it's foolish to turn first to man and not trust in God first of all. And so God called them to repent in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 31. If you notice in verse 6, it says, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. He said their northern neighbors, the Israelites, had turned from God, revolted against God. And Isaiah here encourages them to turn to the Lord and repent. It's a good idea. You're not trusting God as you should, and you got yourself in a jam because you've turned unto somebody other than God. The best thing to do is repent. Get right with God, fall on your face before God and say, God, I'm sorry. I should have trusted you. And so God does that. That's the extension of his grace, isn't it? God could have just left them. He could have said, I'm kind of insulted by this, and just left them in the mess that they'd made. But God in his grace allowed them to turn to him and to repent, or gave them the opportunity to do so and extended grace unto them. But of course, as we saw last time, they failed to do that. And so God called on them to repent, like I said, in hopes that they would turn. Now, in a further display of his grace and his willingness to keep the promises that he made to David, in chapter 32, God speaks to them of a coming day, a kingdom which, unlike theirs, would be safe from the Assyrians. In Isaiah 31, they're under constant threat of attack. They're under constant threat of the Assyrians and other enemies around about them, because there are enemies everywhere. And so God tells them, in the midst of all this grace, and God, it's amazing to me sometimes at the times that God chooses to put forth his promises. Here they were in the midst of rebellion, wouldn't turn to him. God extends grace and extends more promise. In Isaiah 32, he's going to tell them about a day, a kingdom that is yet coming, in which the Assyrians will no longer bother them. It would be a different kind of kingdom. He speaks of a day, a kingdom unlike the one where they would be safe from the Assyrian and they would be safe from their enemies. In Isaiah 32, he's looking forward, way forward, to the millennial kingdom in which their true king would reign. And when Jesus reigned, their Messiah reigns on earth, that every dynamic of life is going to change. And that's the whole point of the chapter. Right now, they're stuck in the status quo, which is where there's enemies everywhere. They're constantly suffering because of their sin. They're constantly under the chastening hand of God, constantly under the threat of the Syrians. And he calls them to repent. And he reminds them that there's a better day coming. There's a day coming when your king will reign. And when he does, he's going to completely change the dynamic of life as we understand it. That's an important point, because I bring it out a lot because I need to be reminded constantly that everything is not going to continue as it now is. And we have this mindset, you know, that everything's going to be tomorrow just like it was today. And I'm going to think the same 10 years from now. I'm going to be the same 10 years from now. Things change. Things are not always going to be as then they now are. That's true physically in our time. That's true culturally or governmentally. But it's also true spiritually. It's true about how we think. Things are not always going to be as they are. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. Amen. And it's not going to continue like it always was. We're going to enter into the tribulation period. We won't, but the world will enter into the tribulation period. It's going to be horrific. But it's not always going to be that way, because Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. But even that is going to change, because after the millennial kingdom, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to launch out into eternity. And so things are not always going to be as they now are. And we get caught up in this trap because we're so finite in our thinking that we don't take spiritual issues seriously. We don't take the need to get in church and serve God and live for him seriously. We don't take the need to get saved seriously. Because we've got it in our mind somehow that we've always got time, because things are always going to be like they are now. And they're not always going to be the same. And so he tells Israel, or Judah in particular, he says, things aren't always going to be this way. There's a day coming in which I'm going to change the dynamic of everything in your life. Now God reminded them, though, that for a time they were going to have to face some challenges because they were still in rebellion. And so they were going to have to face some chastening because of their sin. They were going to have to deal with the Assyrian, but that was their fault because they wouldn't repent. But God wasn't going to cast them off forever, and he would establish a kingdom, and in doing so, a new dynamic. Part of the reason why the millennial kingdom is going to be a new dynamic is because we're going to start it with all saved people. No, you see, that's good. We're going to start it with all saved people. Think about that. Everybody on earth is going to be saved when we start. Don't be that way all the way through. But when we start, everybody on earth will be saved. One of the reasons why the dynamic is going to be different is because everyone on earth, when we start, will be saved. They'll be regenerated. God will be reigning in their heart at the same time reigning from the throne in Jerusalem in a perfect government. And man, what a time that'll be when it happens and when it takes place. So they're not always going to continue as they are. There is certainly a new dynamic coming. I want you to notice a couple things in chapter 32 that's going to change or be different in this new situation. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1, we're told that there's going to be a new governmental dynamic. There's going to be a whole new governmental dynamic. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes rule in judgment." Just the very fact that this kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and justice, that's a new dynamic all by itself from what we're dealing with now or used to now. But it is going to be a brand new dynamic. It's going to be a new king in this new kingdom, and he's going to bring a totally new dynamic to life. Now, some commentators think that this is referring to an earthly king because it says a king, and there's no reference to the Davidic lineage or Davidic king, which you would expect, and because he's not the focus of the chapter. But regardless of that, everything we read in chapter 32 are the traits that are assigned to Christ and his kingdom. Look over in chapter 11, if you will. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Everything we read of in chapter 32 are the very traits that are associated with Christ and his kingdom. What I'm saying is that this a king in verse 1 of chapter 32 is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an earthly king. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11, regardless of what these traits are, again, they're assigned to the Christ and his kingdom. Verse 1, there shall come forth out of the stem of Jesse a branch. Notice it's capitalized. This is Christ. And shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him quick in understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. And he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And so Jesus' reign during the millennial kingdom is going to be one characterized by absolute righteousness. Now notice this. Isaiah 11 not only describes the character of the kingdom of the Messiah, but more importantly for our purpose tonight, it also characterizes the influence that his character is going to have on the kingdom itself. Let me say that again. Not only do we find out that the king is going to be a king in perfect righteousness, but the character, that character of perfect righteousness that the king will possess and reign in, is going to influence his subjects, is going to influence those under his rule or under his reign. It's going to have an influence not just on people, but it's going to have an influence on the character of the kingdom of itself. In chapter 11, if you're still there, look what it says in verse 6. This will be strange, won't it? "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Can't imagine, can you? A little kid coming down, a little five-year-old coming down the street, dragging a lion behind him. That'll be something, won't it? "While they pass by a calf and a sheep, and it doesn't eat it, or the kid." Verse 7, "And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp or the poisonous stake, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den." It's going to be a new dynamic, isn't it, that he's going to bring to the kingdom physically. And so he describes a new dynamic as a result of the influence of the king. This is all because of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be reigning on earth. Now, it will lift up, not just will it change things that we read of in chapter 6 and verse 9, But it's going to lift up the kingdom in contrast to what it had been before. There's never going to be a kingdom on earth like this kingdom will be. And the reason this kingdom will be so different is because the king will be perfect in righteousness because it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the influence of his righteousness will lift us up. It will lift up the subjects of the kingdom. In other words, you say, what do you mean by that? It will help make us more righteous. We will act more righteously and do more righteously and behave more righteously because of the influence of our righteous king. We already, if you're saved tonight, I would assume tonight that you are already different because of the influence of the king since you got saved. Well, imagine what it will be when we're actually can see him with our physical eye. And he's reigning from Jerusalem, and we're actually in the presence of our righteous king. I can't but imagine that's going to make us better. Wouldn't you think? It would make us want to live more righteously and be more righteous and do more righteous. And I know some of us will be in our new bodies, and we won't have a sinful nature anymore. I get that. But this is a mixed bag in the millennial kingdom, lost and saved. And so it's going to lift up those in the kingdom because of his righteousness. And Isaiah 32 says, look what it says in verse 17 at the end of the chapter. You see that at the end of the chapter, Isaiah 32. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The influence of his righteousness will bring peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in a sure dwelling, and in quiet resting places. He's talking about the influence that righteousness is going to have during this time and the influence of the king. Now, there were kings in Judah's history who were righteous men, who were good men, who hungered for righteousness. They wanted to see it. Hezekiah and some other men who wanted to see their kingdom turn and serve the Lord. And they hungered after righteousness and they hungered after judgment in their nation. But despite their best efforts, they only brought about a measure of that. They were never able to accomplish a righteous nation. And though they were good men, hungered for righteousness, they were by no means perfect in righteousness. And so there were several men in Judah's history, none in Israel's history, but in Judah's history, there were several kings who, to some degree, lifted the people up a little bit for a very short period of time. But they were never able to accomplish a lasting righteousness or a righteousness that had a real impact. But this king, according to chapter Isaiah 32, verse 1, this king will rule in righteousness, and those who rule with him will rule in judgment. And this king will rule in that which is good and right and just and holy. And his princes, it says, those who will rule with him will be just in that they will rule based on the righteousness of the king. And so we've got this whole system going on. So this will not be a good form of government compared to the old. This is going to be something new. This is going to be a government, a kingdom that's perfect in righteousness. This is not going to be a revived kingdom like Hezekiah tried to bring about to his credit. This is going to be a kingdom that's perfect in righteousness and perfect in judgment because its king is the righteous Lord Jesus Christ, whose presence we will be physically living in. And so that's going to help pull all of us up, speaking of man, help pull man up in righteousness as well. Are you tracking with me? It's going to have an influence. He's kind of an influential guy. And so he's going to influence us in these things. Now notice that this new dynamic, this righteousness and just king, and the kingdom will lift up its subjects. It's going to lift up those under its influence to be righteous themselves. And he says in verse 32, he says, and a man shall be as a hiding place. Now you got to notice the shift. We're no longer talking about the king now. We're talking about a man. We're talking about people who will be living in the kingdom. And he's going to start talking about in verse 2, the influence that people in the kingdom will be to others or have on others. While we're being influenced by the king, he's pulling us up in righteousness, we're going to be different toward each other. You with me? Come on, when you've got a righteous king lifting up the nation in righteousness, we're going to be different toward one another. And he starts to talk about what a difference it will make in the kingdom between people because of the influence of the righteousness of the king. A righteous people are a good people, which again is why the Bible says when the righteous reign, the people rejoice. Because righteousness makes us better. Righteousness is not restrictive. Following God's words and commandments isn't a burden. It makes us better. Makes us better in a way that education and government and so many other things cannot. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but righteousness is what truly lifts up a nation and lifts up a people. Righteousness, goodness, holiness, morality, those are what lift up a people. And when we are lifted up in such a way, then that influences how we treat each other. It's not that hard, is it? Good people are good to each other. Righteous people deal with people righteously. And so the more he lifts us up, the better our influence on each other or toward each other is going to be. So in Isaiah chapter 11, we see the impact of the reign on the king in the natural world. Look over in chapter 11. In verses 6 through 9, well, I guess you didn't really need to turn back there, but in chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, we read about his influence on the natural world. He is so righteous, he's even going to influence the natural world. The wolf and the lion will lay down with the kid. That's his influence on the natural world. But he's also going to have an influence on people. Look what it says in Isaiah 2 when it comes to righteousness. Look how he's going to influence people when it comes to righteousness. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. He's talking about his capital and his reign. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All you military people will be out of work. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we see the influence that his righteousness is going to have on how people will treat each other. You start beating swords into plowshares, that's influence of righteousness that comes by way of the king. And so he's going to be influential and influence us. It's going to be a new dynamic in relationship to this government. We've never experienced a truly righteous king or a truly righteous government. This was the intent for which God established government in the first place. I know that politicians think they established government, but God established government. And he established government. It's pretty plain, isn't he, about the purpose for which he established it. 1 Peter 2:14 says that God established government for the punishment of the evildoer and to promote goodness among his people. Not to determine what's good, but to encourage people to be righteous by punishing the evil. But that's government's sole job. It's not the government's job to feed people. It's not the government's job to provide people health care. It's not the government's job to provide you with a job. It's not the government's job to give you joy. It's not the government's job to do all the things that we're doing today, which is why we've destroyed our government. We're bankrupt. It's the government's job to protect us from the evildoer, to encourage that which is good so that we can pursue happiness. Right. Amen. So we can pursue the Lord. Just keep the evildoer off my back and let me pursue happiness by living in righteousness toward one another. That's the purpose of government. That's why God established it. Look over in Romans 13, if you will. God didn't establish government to lift people out of poverty. This is the result of secular humanism where man is God. Remember what happened to Israel? They turned unto Egypt for help. And when we ever talk about the government trying to lift you out of poverty, it's no different than that. In Romans chapter 13, when a government is righteous and when a people are righteous, it affects the culture. A good people are good to one another. You know, you have a righteous nation, we'll help each other. We don't need the government to make us do it. We'll just do it. In Romans 13, which we used to do. Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Talking about government. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. God created government. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's the way it's supposed to work. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, the revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this For this cause, pay ye tribute also, pay your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continual upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whose custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. And that knowing the time, that now is it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. And he goes on and talks about how the night is far spent. Verse 13, let us walk honestly in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness. Do you notice how he ties the purpose of government to punish the evildoer and to promote that which is good? It produces this culture in which there's righteousness and goodness. And he talks about we do away with adultery and drinking and all the other garbage that goes along with that. And it promotes the righteousness of man, which promotes the goodness of man. And so it's all connected. That's the purpose of government. Well, we don't have that. Come on, I love our country, but we don't have that today. And we've never experienced a truly righteous government or a truly righteous king or a truly righteous leader. But when Christ establishes his kingdom, it will. And man always talks of lifting up his fellow man. That's what we hear about all the time, isn't it, today? Especially in progressive circles, lift up your fellow man. We hear all this talk about compassionate government, which is two ridiculous words to use together. Compassionate government never was meant to be compassionate. It's not the government's job. But he always tries to do it apart from God. He always tries to lift up his fellow man and establish compassionate government apart from God and apart from biblical righteousness. He wants to push God out of government, out of culture, out of society, and thinks that he can arrive at something compassionate. And we see how that's working today. Come on, amen. I think when I see the news today, I think compassion. That's where we are today, in the midst of compassion. It always devolves into communism, socialism, humanism, progressivism, because you can't have these things without a righteous dynamic to your kingdom, to your rule. Righteousness is what makes people good toward each other. Amen? Being good and being righteous. Now, this king, like I said, is going to lift man up, and man will begin to act in genuine righteousness toward one another under his influence. And in verse 2, he gives us some examples of what's going to happen. It says in Isaiah 32, in verse 2, he gives us some examples of the king's influence in the area of righteousness. If you notice again in verse 2, it says, a man shall be, this is not referring to Christ, but to mankind under the influence of the king and the kingdom. Man will finally be close to what God intended when he created us, a righteous and godly people after his own image. And so he lists four examples of how the righteous king will affect those in his kingdom. And none of these are deep. First of all, the first effect it's going to have, the first thing he's going to pull us up to, if you will be, people will be as a hiding place from the wind toward one another. Verse 2, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind. Now, again, none of these are deep. Wind is always blowing. Come on, we see it all the time. It's blowing today. It's always blowing. It's noisy. It's always stirring things up. It's always moving. And we know that sometimes life can be this way. Wind is sometimes used as an example of how blustery life can be and how it's always turmoil and rolling and blowing. And there's always some type of movement and things being stirred up. And it's a reference to how life can be at sometimes. Sometimes you just feel like you're being blown on the wind, you know, or things are just blowing in your life and there's chaos and drama and things are just kind of out of control. But he says in this new kingdom, here's what's going to be different. People, rather than creating noise and turmoil and chaos and drama, will be a hiding place for others. He says we're going to help each other in the midst of these times of life. He says, you know, in the times in which life seems to make no sense and things are just blowing everywhere, he says people will help one another. That's a new dynamic. A new change of things because of the influence of the king. In the new kingdom, people, rather than creating all these problems for each other, will encourage. People will care for one another. And they'll seek to help others and help find peace and calm and rest in their life. They'll reach out to one another in calmness and peace and try to bring some peace to each other's life. Now, again, I know some of us will be saved. We'll be in our changed bodies. I get that. But there'll be a big element of the millennial kingdom that aren't. And so he says people are going to reach out to each other. Listen, when you see Jesus ruling and reigning from the throne in Jerusalem, and he's reigning in perfect righteousness, that's going to lift us up to the point where people are going to start to care for each other. And the culture are going to start to care for each other and try to be an encouragement to each other and try to be a help to one another. Now, this won't be like the current efforts that so many make today, enforced compassion or enforced empathy. Not what it's going to be. It'll be done as they experience and see it lived out under the King's influence. We're going to see Jesus. We're going to see this calming influence. We're going to see Jesus' care and compassion from the throne as we observe it. And it's going to lift us up so that we also might be compassionate like he is compassionate. We know he is. Come on, we know he's compassionate. We know that he loves us. We know that he cares for us. But we're going to see it. I've seen it all my life by an eye of faith. But I'm going to see it with my eye. And it's going to lift us up. Come on, I would think that watching Jesus comforting those who are being blown about in life would cause us to want to be more compassionate and caring and loving toward one another. And so that's going to take place. Secondly, under the influence of the righteous king, people will provide for their neighbors a covert from the tempest. You don't really even need to preach on that, do you? Under the influence of the righteous king, people will follow his lead and they'll bear one another's burdens and they'll help and encourage those who are in the midst of the storm of life. Those people who are dealing, I think some of this, I don't know if all of these storms are going to take place during the millennial kingdom or if much of this isn't just written for our understanding to help us understand what it's going to be like. He says that people will be a covert from the storm. We'll actually again help each other in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial. We won't be throwing each under the bus. We won't act like we don't care. We won't act like we don't have time. People actually care for one another because of the influence of this. Don't you think that's going to be a good time? When people will actually care about what you're going through in your life? We see examples of this from time to time. Here's how lacking we are in righteousness in our culture. Somebody will do something really nice for somebody, and it goes viral. Come on, isn't that true? It'll be on the news. You know, this person saw this person who had this great financial need, so they gave them $300. It's on Fox News and on CNN, and it goes viral over social media because we're amazed that somebody would do something like that for somebody. What he's telling us is that under the influence of the king, he's going to lift it up, and that will be the norm. Did you hear that so-and-so helped somebody? Well, so what? People do that all the time. It'll be the new norm. Thirdly, the king will be an influence to the people of his kingdom to be a river of water in a dry place to others in his kingdom. Under his influence, people will naturally seek to be an encouragement to the neighbor, a blessing to their neighbor, a support, a refreshing to their neighbor. People won't be hateful. People won't be mean-spirited. They won't be impatient. They won't be abusive. That means there probably won't be any cars in the millennial kingdom. Can't prove that, but it might be possible that's the case. But people won't be mean or hateful or spiteful toward one another because of the influence of the king's righteousness. He's going to lift us up. You know, when we think about the millennial kingdom, we think about all this big stuff, but there's these little things that he's going to influence us. And fourthly, under the influence of the king, people will be like a shadow in a hot and dry, weary land. That doesn't need a lot of explanation, does it? People following the example of the righteous king will be strength to others, an encouragement to keep on and keep living life and to keep going for the king and to keep serving and going on in their life. Even though things are tough right now, hang in there. Things are going to be better. And he talks about how this is going to be a new governmental dynamic as the king will influence us to be better. Again, I love our country, but I don't think we could say for a minute that our government today influences us to righteousness and to be better people. Absolutely not. Matter of fact, it seems like our governmental officials set the example of the kind of people you don't want to be. But our king, when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, will be an example, and such an example that it will lift us up. We'll say, I want to be like the king. Amen. And we'll care about each other and show compassion toward each other and help each other and encourage each other. It's going to be a whole new governmental dynamic. And then secondly, supporting this or helping all this, secondly, there's going to be a new spiritual dynamic, verses 3 through 8. Things are not going to just change governmentally, but things are going to be spiritually changed. In verses 3 through 8, we see this new spiritual dynamic. One of the reasons for the change in governmental dynamic is there's going to be a change in the spiritual dynamic of the kingdom. The king's going to address some of man's spiritual issues that keeps him from realizing what he wants now. Man talks about compassionate government, about helping each other. Man talks about the things that are here. trying to establish those, but he's trying to establish them without God. He wants to establish them without a spiritual dynamic. The problem is our nature is not others oriented. Our nature is self-oriented, selfishly oriented. Some of us are worse at it than others, but we're oriented that way. Me first, everybody else second. Get all you can all you can get. That's how we're oriented. But when we enter the kingdom, we're going to start with all saved people. There's going to be a new spiritual dynamic to the kingdom. And he's speaking here not about physical things, but he's talking about spiritual changes. Now, God's going to deal with several things. First of all, notice what he says in verse 3. He's not talking about physical sight. He's talking about spiritual issues. And he says, first of all, in number one under verse 3, he says, man's going to see as he's never seen before. He says in verse 3, the eyes of them shall not be dim. He talks about he's going to lift up man in righteousness, and they will no longer be blind as they have been. Well, he's not talking obviously about physical blindness. He's talking about the blindness of man to spiritual truth. He's talking about the blindness of man when it comes to the Word of God. We know that the Word of God tells us that man is blinded by the enemy. We certainly know that. He talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it, where he talks about the fact that man is blinded by the influence of the devil. But not only that, he's also blinded by his own pride. That's why in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that which can be clearly seen of God, they can't see because of their own spiritual pride. They're blinded by their own spiritual arrogance and their own spiritual pride. But he's also blinded, like I said, by his pride and by the devil. But in the kingdom, for the first time since probably before the garden, man's eyes are going to be open to the truth of God's word like never before. Because we're going to start the kingdom with all saved people. And man's eyes will be open. Some of us will be in our spiritual body, some in a physical body, but our eyes will be open like never before to the word of God. And people are going to see. We're going to start out in a situation where people laid aside pride and laid aside arrogance and are going to see for the first time. It's the influence of the king on a saved heart that they're going to see spiritual truth like never before. Secondly, the spiritual dynamic of the kingdom will be different in that man's ears will not only hear, but they're going to listen. The spiritual truth in verse 3, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The king is going to speak from the throne in Jerusalem, the word of God, and people are going to hear and listen and make application to their life because they want to know how to be more righteous. Like the king. And so they're going to listen and see and hear. What a time this is going to be. This is preacher's heaven right here. People are looking and listening to the word of God, saying, please tell us how to be more righteous, how to be more like the king. And their eyes will be open and their ears will be open to the truth. And then thirdly, the spiritual dynamic will change that man's heart will no longer be rash. But they're going to understand the truth of God's word. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The word rash means to be short-tempered, to be impatient. You probably know somebody like that, short-tempered, impatient. Man today hears God's word, and it hits him where he lives. And our response is to be rash. Well, come on, it's not comfortable. It makes us angry. Some people lose their temper. Some people get upset. Who do you think you are telling me this or saying that I'm wrong or I'm a sinner or I need to be saved? Who do you think you are? In this time, that won't be the case. People's eyes will be open to the truth of God's word. And their ears will be hungry to listen. And when the word of God smacks them, if you will, they'll respond rightly in a righteous way. Come on, this is going to be good. It's going to be something. It's going to be like the world's greatest church service. Kingdom, the man will hear the word of God, and even when it convicts him, he'll understand that it's truth. It says he won't respond righteously. He'll respond in understanding knowledge. Man will go, it's the word of God that's right. Fourthly, under this new dynamic, man will speak clearly and plainly when it comes to the word of God and the message of the kingdom. Verse 4, and the tongue of the stammer shall be ready to speak plainly. There'll be no more stammering about the Word of God, but it'll be plain speech in reference to the Word of God. You know, today the Word of God and its message is garbled and it's corrupted. And you know why? Because we're trying to make the Word of God palatable to people who can't see, to palatable to people who won't hear, palatable to people who are rash in their hearts when they hear the Word of God. And so the message is being garbled because preachers are doing everything in their power to try to make it palatable to people in rash, blind deafness of the Word of God. And what's being destroyed is the Word of God. It's pretty evident we're not reaching people. So it's the Word of God that's being destroyed. But in the kingdom, the Word of God will be clearly and plainly taught and heard. It's going to be something. Fifthly, under this new spiritual dynamic, man will have a new view of sinful behavior. He'll see things differently. In verse 5, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, and the churl said to be bountiful. And we could spend a lot of time in verses 5 through 8, but there are two kinds of people that are specifically mentioned here. One is vile, that means the wicked man. This is wickedness or the immoral man, immoral people, wicked people. It's what vile means. They talk and it's the kind of people that talk and promote immorality, that talk of and promote wicked behavior. You kind of see that in verse 6, where it says, they speak of villainy in their heart, worketh iniquity to practice hypocrisy and utter error against the Lord. These are people who talk about immoral things, live immoral lives, and then talk about Christianity, the Bible, about God. I guess you could liken this maybe under the Hollywood crowd today or some politicians and so forth who make fun of God's people and make fun of morality, joke about our Christian morality, joke about marriage and other things that the Bible is so clear about. He says that these are often seen today as being liberal. It's not liberal in a political sense. The word liberal here is kind of a strange word, but the word liberal in Hebrew, this word here means to be, what's a good word? Noble. It means to be noble. And that's kind of the way it is today. Not so much now. They're kind of losing their shininess, but you know, the Hollywood crowd and some of these people are always seen as so noble. People follow them in their magazines, want to know how they're going to vote, what they're going to do, as if they were something. But he says this person during this time will be seen for what they are. They're not noble. They're wicked and vile and immoral is what they are. And they live immoral lives and they promote immoral behavior. In this new dynamic, people are going to view sinful behavior completely different. People are going to go, that's not noble. That's just immoral. They're not somebody we should follow. They're not somebody's Twitter account we should follow or somebody's Instagram account. That's not somebody we should read about in magazines. They're just immoral. The second kind of person mentioned is the churl. This is a crooked person, one who takes advantage of others, robs from others through trickery or fraud. Today, it seems like it says that this kind of person seems bountiful. It seems like they get away with all types of robbery and prosper, the wicked prosper and gain, so forth. He says it seems that way, but he says it's not always going to be that way. And so people are going to see them completely different. We're not going to look at people and think of them financially wise. We're going to say, that guy's a crook. He's robbing people. He's cheating people. Today, both of these people are acting their part in verses 6 and 7. But in the kingdom, as I said, things are going to be different. In the kingdom, when men are influenced by the righteousness of the king and their eyes and their ears and their hearts are open to the truth of the word of God, and man has a genuine compassion based on the example of the righteousness of the king, these things will no longer be seen as noble or bountiful. And they will answer for their behavior in verse 8. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and the liberal things shall he stand. He'll answer for his ways. And so we're going to see a new governmental dynamic. Y'all stay with me? And we're going to see a new spiritual dynamic. Jesus Christ and his example is going to pull us up into righteousness, and we're going to begin to treat each other differently, mankind will, because of his righteous influence and the influence of salvation on the heart. And so because of that, in verses 9 through 14, there's going to be a new priority. A new priority. Until the kingdom comes, in context of Isaiah's day, until the kingdom comes, the people of Israel will have to suffer chastisement of their sin because they've sinned against God. They still have not repented. And so they're going to have to suffer chastisement in their sin. They're going to have to suffer because of their blindness and their deafness and their rashness, their promotion of the vile and that which is churlish. Notice in verse 10, many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail and the gathering shall not come. He's using women here to illustrate the entire nation. But he says they're going to suffer because of that. Verse 12, and they shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. And so until the day, because if you notice, he says in verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out. So until this day comes, he's promised them this. Come on, don't lose me here. He says, this day's coming. Now until that, you're going to have to suffer the chastisement of your sin if you don't get your heart right. If you don't start living righteously and doing righteously, you're going to have to suffer. But this day is coming for those who will turn to it. And things are going to be different until in verse 15. This new priority in verses 9 through 14 was to be theirs until such time as the kingdom came. And of course, in this passage, God's calling them to repentance. He's saying, listen, the kingdom is coming. Until that time, repent, get right with me, swallow your pride. Verse 9, he says this, rise up, ye women that are at ease, and hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. And in verse 11, tremble, ye that are at ease, and be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Repent. He says, the day is coming when this kingdom will come to pass, and a righteous king will reign and lift us all up. But until that day, you are still in your sin. Repent. And get right with me. Don't live in your blindness and your rashness and your villainy and all the other things that he mentions that will be thrown out of the kingdom. He says, don't live in those things, but get right. Then we see in the renewed promise in verse 15. And he says, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Not only will righteousness reign, but they're going to be greatly blessed in the kingdom as well. And he talks about how God will begin. We're not going to get into this tonight. But he talks about how the wilderness will be fruitful and the fields will begin to bring forth fruit in a tremendous way, as we saw in verse 20, where it says there'll be so much fruit and things will be so fruitful in the field that they won't even care how many critters get in the field to eat their stuff. They just won't care because there'll be so much and such a great bounty. And so God's going to bless them with great blessings during this time of righteousness. It's going to be an amazing time. Amen. Amen. We're going to see it. If you're saved tonight, if you're saved, say amen. Amen. Well, then you're going to see it. We're going to live in the millennial kingdom. We're going to see him rule and reign from Jerusalem. We're going to get to experience seeing his righteousness Amen. As it rules and reigns. If you're here tonight not saved, I'd encourage you to get saved. Amen. But if you're saved tonight, we're going to experience it. So let's close out with this. What about us? What about now? We're not in the millennial kingdom. Sure hope not. We're not in the millennial kingdom. So what about now? You know, most of the events of Isaiah 32 are future, or were future in Isaiah's day, and they're still future in our day. I don't know how far away they are, but I know they're at least 7 years away, because the Lord came back today, we still have 7 years of tribulation. But there's still some application here. Look over in Luke 17, if you will. Luke 17. Make some application so we can quit. We're looking for, waiting for his coming kingdom, when Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, establish perfect righteousness, lift up the world in righteousness. We're watching and waiting for that. But what about until then? Well, Luke 17, verse 20 says this. Verse 20, and when he was, this is Jesus, and when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them, and notice what he says. He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. He says, neither shall you say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Now don't be confused. There is a literal kingdom which is coming, a literal physical kingdom which Jesus will rule and reign. But before that kingdom comes, there is a kingdom now, which the Bible refers to as the kingdom of God. You say, well, where is this kingdom? Jesus said, well, you can't see it. The reason you can't see it is because the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of his people. That's why he says what he does. He says, neither say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God at this point is the rule and the reign of God on the hearts and the lives of his people. That's the current state of the kingdom. Don't ever confuse that with this church. Everybody that's saved is in the kingdom. It's a universal kingdom. But the kingdom and the church of God are not the same thing. So never get confused. That's what gives us the universal church theory, is the confusion of the kingdom and the church when they're two separate entities. Everybody that saves in the kingdom, but not everybody that's in the kingdom is in a church. But if God is ruling and reigning in their heart, they ought to be. Right. All right? They ought to be. And so we see the kingdom of God at this point in time is in the hearts of his people. Now, it's easy to see and expect to see Christ living in my neighbor. Come on. I am an expert at what you ought to be. Isn't that right? I'm an expert of how you ought to live, how you ought to act, and what you ought to be doing. I'm an expert at those things. And it's easy to expect to see Christ living in my neighbor, but if you're saved tonight, he's on the throne of your heart. I guess here's the question. Am I living like a subject of the kingdom? If he's ruling and reigning in my heart, that's a new dynamic. Christ in your heart is a new dynamic. If you're saved tonight, then you're a part of his kingdom. He's ruling and reigning, or supposed to be, in our heart. He's at least seated there. He's supposed to be ruling and reigning in our heart. And I guess the question then is, are we a subject of the kingdom? Are we a representative of the kingdom? You know, we're waiting on his earthly kingdom, but we should already be experiencing a measure of it now. We should be. We should be experiencing a measure. How many times have you heard me say from this pulpit, having Jesus in your heart is a big deal? Amen. And having him ruling and reigning in our heart is a big deal. We should be experiencing some of this kingdom that's within us now. A new dynamic is the influence of Jesus Christ on our heart. That brings a whole new dynamic. You're not the same person you were before you got saved. Amen. Because there's a new dynamic when Jesus moves in. If the King of righteousness is ruling in our heart, then there ought to be a love and a desire for righteousness. Doesn't that make sense? In our hearts. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. This is what worries me about people who profess to be saved, but just can't get to church. Man, I just can't. I got so much stuff going on. I just can't get to church, and we just can't seem to live for the Lord. And I mean, I know what we ought to be doing, what I ought to be doing, and on it goes. Well, if Jesus is reigning in your heart, he should be pulling you up. Right, right. Listen, we don't become this on our own. We come this because of the influence of the King that's ruling and reigning in our heart. And he should have an influence on us of lifting us up. Just as surely as he is going to lift up the culture when he rules and reigns on earth, he's already ruling and reigning in our hearts, and he should be lifting us up in righteousness. And so because of that, there should be a love. Listen, the King loves righteousness. And he is surely, if nothing else, influencing us to righteousness in our life. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, and that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Come on, is what? Born of him." He says, one of the evidences that I've been born again, one of the evidences that I'm saved, is my relationship to righteousness. I'm not perfect by any means, but I should want to be right with God. I should want to be right with his word. I should want to be right in the way that he wants me to live. I should want his will in my life. I should want to be obedient in my life. I should want to serve God in my life. I should want God to be pleased with my life. That's the influence of the King in my heart as he's seeking to pull me up in righteousness. So much so that he says, if we love righteousness, that's an evidence that we've been born again. Because I don't love righteousness on my own. The only reason I love righteousness is because of the influence of the King. It's what worries me about people who profess to be saved, yet they seem to have no real driving desire to serve the Lord. Because there should be some evidence of the King on the throne. How is it possible that Christ could be seated on the throne of a person's heart and they love the world more than righteousness? To the point that they're not serving righteousness. Not only should we love righteousness if the kingdom of God is within us and he is on the throne of our heart, but we should also be seeking to lift up others as an example of the righteous King. Just like in Isaiah 32, flip back over in our text if you will, Isaiah 32, we should have a heart to care for others, to help them find peace and calm in a crazy world through our King. Just as in Isaiah 32, don't you think tonight of all people, we should help others find a hiding place from the wind. We should help have a calming influence on people. Now, before you're too hard on us, we're still in sinful bodies. We ain't perfect yet. I know you're not supposed to use ain't, but some places it just fits. We ain't perfect yet. And so we still got flaws. Say amen. I'm still not the perfect guy, nor are you the perfect guy in helping other people find a shelter from the storm. But it ought to be our desire to. We'd have a heart for people to help them find comfort and help in times of need. We should have a heart for people that want to encourage others in the storms of life, in verse 2. We ought to want to be a covert in the tempest for people. We ought to want to be a refreshing for those who are struggling, in verse 2, in a dry place. We ought to have a heart to be an encouragement to those to keep on going on like a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. as Christ influences our heart for righteousness, we should have a desire to influence others in these things. Now, again, I can't stress enough that we're not perfect in these things. But which should be our desire to be so? We still wrestle with our old flesh. Right. Amen? Yeah. Sometimes it's hard for us to be a covert in a time of storm because we got our own stuff going on. But it ought to be our desire. It ought to be what we want to do because of His influence in our heart. Come on, you never had the king sitting on the throne of your heart going, you should have said this to them. You should have helped them. You should have reached out. You should have prayed for them. That's the influence of the king influencing us in the area of righteousness. It's going to bring a whole, when Jesus is in your heart, it brings a whole new dynamic in how we treat each other. It should also bring a new spiritual dynamic. Verse 2. We ought to be, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in your heart, we ought to be more open to seeing the truth of God's word. Our eyes should be open. We should be more open to seeing the truth of His word. Verse 3, the eyes of them shall not be dimmed. We ought to be able to see the word of God and see ourselves, see our spiritual shortcomings, see our spiritual needs, see our spiritual problems. Man, we ought to be able to see ourselves for what we are. Not just have perfect 20/20 vision and seeing everybody else's flaws, but to see ourselves. We ought to be open to hearing the truths of God's word, both when they're a blessing and when they sting. If Jesus is on the throne of our heart, we ought to say, that hurt, but I needed that. That was a blessing right there, and I needed that. I needed that rebuke right there because Jesus on the heart responds to those things. We ought to be open to hearing the truths of God's word. We ought to have a heart that doesn't respond to the truths of God's word rashly, like in verse 4. Listen, when we get smacked by the word of God because it's right, we shouldn't get angry or bitter or upset. We ought to just own it and respond in knowledge to the word of God. Why? Because we want to be more righteous. And I realize that the reason I got hit is because in this area I'm not righteous and I need to be. And I want to be more righteous and more like my king. When Jesus rules in our heart, we ought to have a tongue that speaks the truth about what people need to hear. Middle of verse 4, when he talks about the stammer shall be ready to speak. We ought to be able to speak freely of our Savior. Ought to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be ready to speak God's word in truth. We should admire and honor godly people and righteous people. In verse 5, not vile, wicked, immoral people. We shouldn't care one whit what the Hollywood crowd's doing, what the rest of this bunch is doing. We don't care. That's villainy and immoral and ungodly, so much of what they do. Our desire should be toward godliness and righteousness. We ought to hold up some of the great men in our Baptist history, some of the great men of the Word of God to our young men and to our young ladies, say these are the real heroes of the faith. Those who died for a football. I get so sick and tired for our faith. I get so sick and tired of hearing somebody called a hero because he caught a football. This should not be what we look to. We should have a different desire. We should have some wisdom in these things. We should honor and admire not the world or vile or churlish people, but righteousness and godliness. You know, if we don't see these in ourselves, then it is time to wake up to the new dynamic of Christ that lives in us. Because we can talk about the kingdom and how great it's going to be one of these days when Jesus rules and reigns, but He already rules and reigns in us. We should be experiencing a little bit of that now in our heart as He seeks to lift us up. And how we treat each other, how we respond to each other, how we care about each other, how we care about righteousness and holiness and goodness is evidence of His reigning in our heart. He brings a whole new dynamic when He moves in. We ought to throw off attitudes and apathy of the world and let Christ rule in us. As He says in verse 9, we ought to rise up, throw off the old, and embrace Him. Remember, one of these days, the kingdom will come by way of sight, and it will be a physical kingdom. But today, it lives in us if we're saved. And if that's so, man, it ought to make a difference. We sing that song, choir does, I think, oftentimes, Christ liveth in me. And it's, you know, we sing so many songs without a whole lot of thought. Some of the mission songs we sang, there was a couple songs sang during a missions conference, and I didn't say anything about it because I didn't want to embarrass anybody then, and it's nothing to be embarrassed about. But some of these songs where we sing, God, just take this and take that, whatever you need to make me like you, take my home, my family, my car, my life, my dog, whatever all is in that song. I don't know, there's so much stuff that's being taken. I've often thought to myself, that's a frightening song to sing, unless you mean it. Do you really mean that? To make me more like you, I'm willing to give up my home, my family, everything I have to make me more like you. That's quite a request. And we sing stuff all the time that we really don't think about. But think about that song the choir sings. Christ liveth in me. That's a statement. Here's the question, though. Is there a new dynamic in us? Is there evidence of him in there? Are we pulling up others? Christ in you and in your heart brings a whole new dynamic in life. Are we living like subjects of the King? Is it evident that he's in our life? Do we love righteousness? Is our ear open to the truth? Can we hear, see the word of God? We're willing to own those things. Do we have compassion on others as he would? Do we have this hunger for more of him, to know more of him? That's evidence that he's in there. If you're saved tonight, he's in there. It just said tonight, we may need to recognize that and say, you know what? Man, I want to be more like the King who lives within me. I want to be to people like he would be. I want to know more of his word. I want to lift up people like he lifts me up. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?